The following program is a production of St. Peter the Rock Media and is brought to you by you. If you like it, consider making a donation and supporting Catholic radio programming on AM 1260 The Rock. Click on the Donate Now button in the upper right corner of our webpage.
Hello and welcome to Table Talk, our special monthly program here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio, in which we talk to one of our local bishops and involve them with your questions and your comments. And today we're very pleased to welcome for the first time to Table Talk a native Clevelander, someone whose name you will recognize, who has served the church here and around the world for many, many years, His Excellency Archbishop Timothy Broglio, the Archbishop of the Military Services of the USA. Archbishop, Your Excellency, welcome to The Rock, and I guess we could say kind of welcome back home, at least on the radio.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the welcome, and I appreciate the opportunity to speak with your listening audience.
Yeah, we've been trying to put this together for some time, and we're glad you've been able to make some time with us. You're speaking to us now from your office in Washington, is that right?
That is correct. On the street from the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception.
I want to talk a lot more about your current assignment as the Archbishop for the Military Services Archdiocese. That's actually an archdiocese. And your previous work in both locally and around the world on behalf of the Catholic Church. But first, Archbishop Broglio, would you open our program with a prayer?
I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we ask you to look with love on all of our endeavors, to bless all of those who listen to this broadcast, and to bless all of those who produce it, and to make us always effective witnesses of your word. And we pray as always through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Our guest today on Table Talk is Archbishop Timothy Broglio of the Military Archdiocese of the United States. I'm your host, Dick Russ. Our producer is Dan Dealey. And we welcome you to our program. Archbishop Broglio, as we said at the beginning, it's kind of a welcome home. You are a native Clevelander, born and raised here, and went to school here, at least, you know, through high school. And tell us a little bit about your family background here in Northeast Ohio.
Well, I'm the youngest of five children, born to a Cleveland physician. My father was a cardiologist who served at Marymount and what was then St. Alexis Hospital. I realize that doesn't exist anymore. I grew up in Cleveland Heights, went to St. Anne's School for 9 years, and then went to St. Ignatius High School. So I bridged the gap between the East and the West Side, at least in terms of educational endeavors.
And full disclosure here for our audience, Archbishop and I were at St. Ignatius during the same time, so we were acquainted. And yeah, I was one of the other guys that bridged the gap and came from the East Side. At that time, there weren't all that many, you know.
No, that's true. That's true. Well, there were more schools on the East Side, too, that could draw off some of the overflow.
Yeah.
Cathedral Latin still existed. And
after St. Ignatius, off to, what was it, Boston College for undergraduate work, Archbishop?
Boston College, yes. That's where I did my undergraduate studies in classical languages. And then I was sent by the Diocese of Cleveland to the North American College in Rome. And that's where I did my theological studies. And I was ordained a priest in Rome in May of 1977. And then I returned to Cleveland for my first assignment as a newly ordained priest to St. Margaret Mary Parish in South Euclid, Ohio, which is now merged with what was St. Gregory the Great Parish and forming Sacred Heart of Jesus Parish in South Euclid. I really am very grateful to the people of South Euclid who broke me in. You know, a new priest always needs to move from theology to the reality of pastoral practice, and I'm still in contact with some of the families from St. Margaret Mary Parish, and it certainly made a lasting impact on my life and on my priesthood.
Yeah, I know they remember you well there, Archbishop Broglio, and you're right. There is something to be said about the new priest coming in and learning the ropes from the parishioners themselves.
We had a parish school there So that was with the Notre Dame Sisters. So that was a very interesting experience, too, to be able to teach in the school and interact with the school children.
You taught up at Notre Dame College for a while, didn't you? Was that while you were at St. Margaret Mary?
That is correct. They had basically it was a weekend college, so you would teach a course on Saturdays, and I taught scripture there for 2 years, and that was a very, very rewarding experience. It was a little different because you had to fit everything you were going to teach into 2 hours on a Saturday morning, so it was quite an experience.
Like trying to fit a lifetime into a one-hour radio program, right?
Exactly.
So how do you go then from a parish priest and teacher at a local college into what essentially became a very different calling for you, I guess you could say, in the worldwide or diplomatic service of the Universal Church? How did that begin to happen?
Well, the educational program at the Roman universities is such that after the 3 years of your basic theology course, you begin a specialization, which is a two-year program and leads to a licentiate degree, which is somewhere between an American master's and an American PhD. And so I began the first year of that program in biblical theology at the Gregorian University. I was very, very interested in that, and had, you know, some of the linguistic background to engage in that program. But Bishop Hickey, who was the Bishop of Cleveland at that time, who had been my rector at the North American College, was very insistent that new priests are in parishes. So when I was ordained, he assured me that I would be sent back to finish that year of studies in biblical theology. But first I would spend 2 years in a parish. And so I, at the end of those 2 years, I would have been happy even to stay longer, because I often told people those were the best 2 years of my life, being in the parish and being available to people and having all of the youthful enthusiasm that one has at 25 and 26 years old. When I went back, though, to begin the second year in biblical theology, before classes began, I was called over to the Secretary of State and asked by a young Monsignor Regali if I would accept an appointment to the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy, which is the school that forms priests for the international service of the Church. And they had already obtained the permission of Bishop Hickey, so in that sense, the decision was mine, and I had 24 hours to make a decision, because the Pope was leaving for Ireland and the United States, and by the time he got back, it would have been too late to put things in motion. So I spent those 24 hours in prayer and some conversation. I really saw Almighty God's hand in all this, because Father James Grandillo, who I had known since I was in the eighth grade at St. Anne Parish, was there with me, because he was doing one of those continuing education programs. And so I was able to talk to him and really draw on his wisdom. And I decided, well, I'll give it a try. So my plans were changed. I continued to study at the Gregorian University, but I began the study of canon law, leading to a doctorate in canon law. And at the same time, took the preparatory courses that they teach at the Pontifical Academy, preparing me for diplomatic service of the Holy See.
What a dear man, Father, as they called him, Father Granny, I know some folks did. He was very, very beloved here in Cleveland and known in Rome as well. I know he was there with you at some points, and I had the opportunity to travel with him once as well, and just found him to be a very a dear and faithful priest. And you complete those studies, and next thing you know, you are in a place I suppose you had never been before, and you're assigned to the Ivory Coast, the nation of Ivory Coast in Africa. How does this sort of thing come about, and what did you – you were a priest at the time and had not been ordained a bishop yet. How do you react to something like that? How does that come about?
Well, you're basically – the president of the academy tells you, you know, where your first assignment will be. And so mine was to Abidjan in the Ivory Coast. I was lucky because I had studied French a number of years, so at least I was sent somewhere where I spoke the working language, mm-hmm. so the official language of the Ivory Coast, and also of Burkina Faso and of Niger, which the three countries that were covered by the nunciature in the Ivory Coast was French. So in that sense, I considered it a blessing. I wrote to the nuncio, who was a Spaniard, Justo Moyor Garcia, and made arrangements to go down to the Ivory Coast. Now, we were given, from the time we had the assignment until we had to report for duty, we were given an opportunity to go back home and take advantage of a final visit to family and friends. So I was able to come back to Cleveland. And curiously enough, just before, the night before I left to go back to Cleveland, Pope John Paul, St. John Paul II, made his first visit as Pope to the Academia. You know, you're going off to represent this man, or to help represent this man in Western Africa, and so to have the opportunity of almost being sent off by him was a very rich experience.
And when you get there, Bishop Broglio, how did you find at that time, and this would have been in the mid-80s, early to mid-80s, the state of the church in Western Africa, West Central Africa? Those of us who would read about things in the news understand only a little bit about what daily life is like there. How did you find that, as you said, being the personal representative of the church itself in a place that had to be different, if you want to put it that way?
It was very different. Arriving in the Ivory Coast, one had a rather almost distorted impression because Abidjan, the capital city, looks a little bit like a small Manhattan in the sense that there are a number of tall buildings. It looks very modern. But when you go just a few miles outside the capital, you're suddenly back in what they would call the brush or the bush. And it's some places would be very, very primitive. So there was that contrast. You were also in a country that was evangelized for the most part by French missionaries, but a country that was still very missionary. So when I arrived in the Ivory Coast, about 15% of the population was Catholic. Probably another 5 or 6% was Protestant. About 25% was Muslim. And then the rest were animists or traditional religions. And the country was interesting because the coast, which is where the missionaries first arrived, was where the heavy concentration of Catholics was. The farther north you went, the more it became Islam or traditional religions. And so that was also a difference in the country. At my time, the country was ruled by the first president of an independent country, who was Félix Houphouët-Boigny, who was a Catholic. A very forward-looking president in the sense that he recognized that the Ivoirians were not going to be able to compete in terms of manufacturing. And so he concentrated on keeping the country on a very strong agricultural basis. They were producers of coffee, chocolate, cacao, and then cotton. Those were the three major products. And he dedicated 17% of the GNP to education. So when I came to the Ivory Coast, every resident there had the possibility of going to school on a scholarship from kindergarten through graduate school. Now, they tailored that a little bit later because of some economic reverses, and they said, well, you can have the scholarship if you have need. So if your parents can't afford to send you to school, and if you keep your grades up.
A little bit of reality check on that.
Yes.
Yeah. Although, like you said, it was very forward-looking.
It really was. And the other thing they did was for national unity, they really pushed spoken and written French. So anywhere you went in the country with people about 40 years old and younger, you were certain that you could speak to them in French and be understood.
Mm-hmm.
With the older people, you might need an interpreter from one of the local languages.
When we continue our conversation with you, Archbishop, I'd like to find out, what is the job of someone who works, as you did, in the apostolic nunciature in a place like Africa, and you were in South America, in Paraguay, Dominican Republic. What kind of a job is that? And if that's okay, as soon as we take a quick break and come back, we can keep talking about some of that, because I think I and our listeners find it very interesting, the dynamics of the universal church and how it ties together, and then basically everything ties back to Rome. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes with our special guest today, His Excellency Archbishop Timothy Broglio, a native Clevelander and now the Archbishop for the Military Services of the USA. You're listening to Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio, and we're going to be back in just a couple of minutes. Stay with us. Welcome back to Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. I'm Dick Russ, and I'll be your host for the rest of the hour as we're talking to Archbishop Timothy Broglio, native Clevelander and Archbishop for Military Services. We're going to talk about that assignment, which is not for the last 13 years, but prior to that, Archbishop spent a couple of decades in diplomatic service to the church, talking about his first assignment in West Africa, the Ivory Coast, and right after that, I think you went to South America, to Paraguay. Archbishop, what does the representative of the Vatican, if you will, or representative of the Church of Rome do in a place like West Africa, the Ivory Coast? You're also in the Dominican and in South America. What's your role? What kind of a job, so to speak, do you have in these places?
Well, the best description of the role is one given by St. Paul VI, who was also a diplomat of the Holy See. And he said, the life of a nuncio is as if the Pope were living in that country, sharing in the life of that local church, and participating in the trials, the joys, and the challenges of living the faith in that reality. Now, concretely, what does that mean? It means that the nuncio, and of course my experience in both West Africa and initially in South America was as the secretary or the counselor of the nunciature, basically that means that the nuncio, the papal representative or the papal ambassador, represents, so he communicates what the Holy Father and the other superiors from the Roman offices, which we call dicasteries, what they want to communicate to that country. But more importantly, the nuncio collects information, and with him the other people on the staff, so that in the Vatican, they have an idea of what's going on. What is the life of the church in this country? What are the challenges? What are the advantages? What are the strengths of this country? Of course, we had three countries, so we would travel now and again to the other two. And then we would draw. How would you get this information? Well, you get it, obviously, from just living there and talking to other ambassadors, but also talking to the bishops, talking to the missionaries, because the missionaries and the local clergy would have a very good handle on what's going on. And so the information that you would send back would be enriched by this continual dialogue with the local church, and then, of course, also with government officials and with others as well. Now, the most important thing that a nuncio does, of course, is the nomination of bishops. So when a see is to be filled, when a diocese needs a new bishop, then the nuncio talks to the bishops, talks to the clergy, gets information, and then sends eventually three names back to, in the case of the Ivory Coast, he'd send it back to the congregation for the evangelization of peoples, and sends that back, that information, with his suggestion as to which of the three would be best able to function as bishop in that diocese. So that's certainly the most important thing that that a nuncio does. But that's coupled with all of the other things that he does. And then, of course, you represent the Pope at ceremonies. You find yourself sometimes in interesting experiences. I went to Niamey, the capital of Niger, for the ordination of the new apostolic administrator, because the government of Niger had made it known, even though they didn't have any agreement with Holy See, but they made it known that they didn't want an African as the bishop of Niamey. And so, of course, the Holy See doesn't like to be told what to do in those situations. So instead of naming a new bishop, they named an apostolic administrator. So they named a French missionary, a Redemptorist, who would function as, he would run the diocese, but he would not have the title of bishop of Niamey. So that I went to represent the Holy See at that ordination, which was done at a time when the nuncio was out of town. And so it was, for me, it was quite a great experience to be able to go for that celebration and also to see how pleased the local community was to receive their new bishop. The other bishop was already well beyond 75. He had participated in the Second Vatican Council, so that gives you an idea in 1984 as to how old he would have been. That's a very, very different reality, because Niger is very much of a desert country, and so it's quite different from the lush coastal Africa. It's much more in the center.
And you continue these diplomatic assignments, Archbishop, for the better part of 25 years.
That's correct.
Theoretically based in Rome, but you're probably on somewhere other than Rome most of the time.
That's right. I did spend 11 years, you know, working at the Secretariat of State. So that was between 1990 and 2001. And that was quite a very, very interesting experience.
We're coming up in about a month, and it was on the Feast of St. Joseph 20 years ago that you were ordained a bishop at St. Peter's.
Correct.
By now St. Pope John Paul II. And when that happened, you remained in Rome for a few more years after that in the diplomatic service. And then after the death of John Paul. By the way, I wanted to get your impressions about that, because I know that at that time, as you know, in early 2005, one of my sons was living in Rome, and he's back there for the second time living, and our family came to visit. And it was at that time that Pope John Paul II began his final days, and then he died in his funeral, and you were there, I know, near him and with him most of that time. And I wonder if you've how you reflect back on that time now, Archbishop. It's going to be coming up now on 16 years, on the time of the final days with His Holiness St. Pope John Paul II.
Yes, well, I was actually, at that time, I was the nuncio in the Dominican Republic. It so happens nuncios make a return visit to Rome once a year to meet with the Holy Father and also to see the other superiors. And so I had scheduled this visit. I came back to Rome on, I believe, the 1st of April or perhaps the 31st of March, and I didn't really realize how ill St. John Paul II was. And I remember coming back. I was staying in the Apostolic Palace at that time. Well, not in the palace, but in a building behind it. I was coming back through the square to go back to where I was lodged, and the square was silent. The only thing you could hear were people praying, and they were praying because they knew that these were the last hours for Pope John Paul II. And it was very, very impressive to see this huge square filled with people praying. And you know, having seen the square and for so many different celebrations and different moments in the life of the church, it was quite striking to see this, that it had really just, it had become almost another basilica where people were praying for Pope John Paul II. And the next evening, when he passed away on April 2nd, I again came to the square, and actually, I didn't want to walk through the square when people were praying. This was right after the announcement had been made by now Cardinal, but then Archbishop Sondri, that the Pope had passed away. I stood in the colonnade praying the rosary with the assembled throng, and as I looked to my right-hand side, there was now Archbishop Leonard Blair, who at that point was the Bishop of Toledo, and we just happened to end up next to each other and prayed together for the repose of the soul of this man that we had served.
I know you were very, very close to the Pope, and that it must have been an extraordinary relationship to have spent so much time with and in service together with a holy man like that.
It certainly was, and you couldn't help but be really moved and really changed by this saintly man who was decisive, yet all of his decisions were based on his prayer, very intense prayer. I think that's certainly one of the characteristics that always stays in my mind is seeing the Holy Father in prayer, which I also did in Paraguay, because I was there when he came for his only visit to that country in 1988. I think, too, the supreme irony, of course, is that I had asked the Cardinal Secretary of State, when I realized the Pope was dying, I said, well, what do I do? When St. Paul VI died and when John Paul I died, I was an associate pastor in Cleveland. Nobody really cared what I did. I said, now what do I do? And he said to me, he started to laugh. He said, you're in a Catholic country. You have to get back to the Dominican Republic because the president of the Republic will come to sign the condolence book. And you have to be there. And it was very good. It was very good advice. And so on Monday morning, on the 4th of April, I went to Fiumicino. I went to Leonardo da Vinci Airport with no ticket and no reservation, and managed to get back to the Dominican Republic that evening, going through Spain.
Duty calls, as it were, in the face even of a world-changing event.
That's right. That's right. And my place was definitely in the Dominican Republic. I was able to, not only receive people who came to the nunciature to sign the condolence books, people from the president all the way to ordinary, simple people who just wanted to express their sympathy, but then also the numerous celebrations, because, of course, the Archbishop of Santo Domingo was a cardinal, so he went to Rome immediately for the funeral and then for the election. It was an extremely important time and really very moving to represent the Universal Church on that island, and then also in Puerto Rico as well, because, of course, obviously I was accredited there as the apostolic delegate.
And a few years later, your current assignment, which I believe, as we're recording this program, is about 13 years since your installation as the Archbishop for Military Services USA. So this role, service to the military, is it considered, Archbishop Rolio, a diocese, an archdiocese, service to the military here and around the world?
It is. It's considered a personal archdiocese. So unlike, for example, the Diocese of Cleveland, you're a member because you live in one of those eight counties that forms the Diocese of Cleveland. Here, you're a member of the Archdiocese for the Military Services if you are in the military or married to someone who's in the military or the son or daughter of someone in the military, are a student at one of the five military academies, or a patient in a Department of Veterans Affairs medical center, or finally, the third category is if you work for the U.S. federal government outside of the United States. So that would be diplomats, federal contractors, Department of Defense teachers, and we calculate that we have 1.8 million people who are ministered to by the Archdiocese for the Military Service.
And that's all around the world. That's not a localized thing like a geographical construct like the Diocese of Cleveland, really want to delve into what kind of what life is like for you and for your chaplains and so on. But quickly, how did this come about from the diplomatic service to the military appointment?
Well, I think basically when Archbishop O'Brien, now Cardinal O'Brien, was transferred to Baltimore, they were looking for a candidate, and they looked outside the box. I know I went to Rome for my annual visit to the superiors, and I was in the office of the sostituto, who happens to have been, at that point, it was Archbishop, now Cardinal Filoni. We had been in school together, and we had also been ordained bishops together. And he asked me if I would consider accepting the responsibility for the Archdiocese for the military services. And I remember that there was a certain amount of zeal, because in most countries, in order to make this appointment, you have to get the placet, or you have to ask the host country if they will accept this man as the archbishop or the bishop for the military. But it, because of the separation of the church and state in the United States, that's not done. So they were pleased that they could name someone directly. In fact, I had to throw a little water on the idea, because I said, might be a good idea if you ask the bishops of the United States what they think about this. I said, because you're taking someone that they really don't know and making him a member of the bishops' conference and also an archbishop within the United States. So they decided that was a good idea. But one thing your son would probably be happy to know is that that afternoon, after the sostituto asked me if I would take this responsibility, I met two priests, one who was studying in Rome. They were both from Puerto Rico, and his brother. And I asked the brother who was touring, I said, well, is there anything that you haven't seen yet that you'd like to see? And he said, well, we tried to get into the rooms of St. Ignatius the other day, but they were closed. And I looked at my watch, and I said, well, I think they're open now. I said, let's go over there. So we walked over from the Vatican, and when we went into the rooms, while they were looking at some of the artifacts and so forth, I kind of pulled myself off in a corner, and I repeated from memory that great prayer of St. Ignatius about taking my liberty and my understanding and my will.
Yes, yeah.
Just making me open to whatever it is that Almighty God is asking of me. And I thought, well, this is a grace that I'm able to make this visit at this particular juncture of my service to both the Holy See and to the Church.
What an extraordinary place for that discernment to take place in the rooms of Ignatius himself. We're talking with Archbishop Timothy Broglio, the Archbishop of the Military Services USA, here on Table Talk on Cleveland Catholic Radio, AM 1260 The Rock. We're going to take a quick break and return with more about the dynamics, the life of a military chaplain, when we come back right after this quick break. Here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio, you're listening to Table Talk, our special monthly program in which we talk with one of our local bishops. And it's our great pleasure today to welcome to The Rock Archbishop Timothy Broglio, native Clevelander, who did decades of diplomatic service on behalf of the Church and is currently the Archbishop for Military Services USA. It's a post he's held for the last 13 years. Archbishop Broglio, again, our thanks for making the time to come with us on the program and reconnect here with the hometown folks and people from all over the world. So as the head of the military archdiocese, you mentioned you've got about 1.8 million people under your pastoral care all around the world. We kind of get this idea. We have some idea of what the military chaplaincy is about. All of us have seen the images of a priest celebrating Mass in a tent or in a field or in a barracks, administering, hearing confessions somewhere around the world. What is the role? What is the life like? If you could summarize that in a couple of minutes of the military chaplain, what do you do?
Certainly what a military chaplain does is provide all of those services that a Catholic would experience in a more traditional or more territorial setting. So yes, the Mass, the sacraments, religious education, preparation for marriage, which sometimes must be done with one party in one place and the other party in the other place. So that's requires a little bit of talent and juggling. But then the military chaplain is also, he is the only person on a military installation that never has to say who comes to see him or why. So for every chaplain, whether he's a Catholic priest or not, there is 100% confidentiality, and the services all respect that. So obviously that makes a chaplain instrumental in situations where an individual might be asking questions, even someone who has concerns about maybe conscientious objection to war, and finds him or herself in a combat position. Well, the chaplain would be the person that he or she goes to see. Of course, as you probably know, suicide is a tremendous problem in the military, and usually the chaplain is the one who tries to advert suicide and tries to stay with someone who's in a situation of crisis. That's very briefly what the chaplain does. Now, my role is much more one of assuring, first of all, that we have chaplains.
Yeah, and that's a question, Archbishop, that one of our listeners provided. How difficult is for you to recruit chaplains, seeing as there's a general shortage of priests? And then, you know, what's the process to become a chaplain, and do you have to have military experience? So can you speak to that? Because you just alluded to what some of our listeners were thinking.
Yes, and it is a problem recruiting priests for the chaplaincy for a number of reasons. One, because obviously there aren't enough to go around. So that's the first problem. The second problem is, think about a pie. And the wedge of people who can serve in the military is narrower and narrower, because obviously you have to be able to meet all of the physical requirements of someone who's going to be in the armed services, because chaplains are also officers in one of the five branches. And so if you're overweight, or if you have a medical condition, or, you know, sometimes a vision problem, that might disqualify you from serving. So we refer to it as a vocation within a vocation. So obviously we only, for the Catholic Church, we only have priests who function as chaplains, but we try to encourage priests to think about the chaplaincy. And the second thing that probably most of the listeners don't know is that the chaplaincy, or I should say the military, is the largest single source of priestly ordinations in the United States today.
Hmm.
So in 2020, of all of those who were ordained across the United States, both religious and diocesan priests, 5% served in the military, and 13% came from families where either the mother or the father or both had served in the military.
Wow. I can see that, like you said, that the pie and narrowing it down to the qualifications, the desire, and that sort of thing. So how many priests, bishops, and so on, what does your contingent look like at any one time serving both in the U.S. and different parts of the world?
At the moment, we have approximately 180 priests on active duty, which is far fewer than the number that we need. So we have about 51 in the United States Navy. We have about 56 or 57 in the United States Air Force. And we have about 89 in the United States Army. And those are the priests who are on active duty. That does not count priests who serve in the reserves or in the National Guard. That would certainly augment the number. And that does not account, of course, the priests who serve the 153 medical centers that depend on the Department of Veterans Affairs, one of the largest of which is in Cleveland.
Yeah. Yeah, and so for all these priests, these 180 priests, so they're there in basically in person with some contingent or installation of military. It's like an open door 24/7 is basically That's it. One of our listeners wanted to know, what do service members and members of their family come in to talk about, or what service or guidance are – you mentioned suicides. And what are some of the things that most commonly they come to you for?
Well, they would come for certainly the same things that anyone would go to a priest for, so for the sacraments or for advice. So counseling is a big thing that military chaplains do. Also, life questions, because obviously the military only occupies a certain number of years. Even if you make a career of it, you have to leave at age 62, which from our perspective is still a very young age.
Yeah, that's in the rearview mirror quite a bit, yeah.
Exactly. So they would be available for all of those questions. And then also the same difficulties, you know, people might be in have problems with spouses, there might be marital issues, and so they would come looking for counsel for those situations.
Non-Catholics, do non-Catholics come too. to the Catholic priest as well in the military?
Yes, they do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They do.
And I'm sure that their issues are pretty much the same, human life and
yes.
Extraordinary stresses maybe that they and their families are undergoing.
That's right, and that would be something that perhaps the listeners would be interested in, the sense that, remember, the United States has been at war for almost 20 years now, and so that puts a tremendous stress on our military deployments. Then also what happens when the military member comes back and has to be reinserted into the family. So that's a whole issue that you wouldn't think about normally, but you know, he's been gone for 6 months, or she's been gone for 6 months, or maybe even a year. Maybe the kids have stepped up and assumed some roles, and now there's a process of readjustment. So they might come to the chaplain, any chaplain, and ask for help with that. You know, a few years ago, I was down at a youth gathering in the panhandle of Florida, and it was military youth, and one of the things that they did was they themselves put on a almost like a workshop about reaction to what happens when your parents deploy and what happens when they come home. And it was very interesting to see from these teenagers' perspective what was important to tell their peers who had not yet experienced this deployment of one of their parents.
It is an issue that sometimes does not get the publicity, I suppose you could say, and hearing that these young people took it upon themselves as kind of their own mission, that's very heartening, and it probably had a good effect on their peers. I can't see how it wouldn't.
No, it certainly did, because, of course, obviously, more readily listen to your peers than you would to anyone else.
We're talking with Archbishop Timothy Broglio, the Archbishop for the Military Services USA, native Clevelander. He's joining us here on Table Talk. We only have a few minutes left, and we're going to wrap things up, Archbishop, when we come back after we take one more final quick break. So stay with us. We'll be back with His Excellency Archbishop Broglio. Back with Table Talk here on AM 1260, The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. We're wrapping things up with our guest, Archbishop Timothy Broglio, the head of the military archdiocese of the United States. His flock, if you will, contains 1.8 million people all over the world, has 180 priests working full-time. You have a brother bishop, do you not, Bishop Neil, who's with you in this endeavor?
Well, yes. I actually have four auxiliary bishops. Bishop Neil Buchan, who is a Cleveland native as well. He is my vicar for the western half of the United States, lives in San Diego. Then I have a bishop who is my vicar for the eastern half, lives in lives in Atlanta. And then I have a vicar for Veterans Affairs. And then I have a vicar who is my vicar for Europe and Asia, and he lives in Mainz, Germany. He travels a fair amount.
Yeah, there's so much to talk about. You know, I think we have really only kind of touched the surface here, Archbishop, and there are stories of heroic virtue of chaplains in prior wars and so on. And I think our listeners would be fascinated by this. Because we're coming up against the clock here in our hour, Would you come back with us in a few months when you can and continue this conversation about how we serve, how you serve, and how the Church Universal serves the needs of people who are serving their country all over the world? Can you do that for us?
I would be very happy to do that.
Fantastic. Well,
always happy to hear a voice from home.
Yeah. And I'll tell you what, I know that many folks here are going to be happy to hear your voice, which is a voice from home as well. So as we wrap things up here on Catholic Radio, can you close out our program here with a prayer for our listeners?
I'd be happy to. Father in heaven, we thank you for all of the good things that you give us each day. We ask you always to be mirrors of your goodness, your love, and your respect for the dignity of the human person. We also ask you to watch over with love all of those who are in harm's way this day in protection of those values and those principles that we hold so dear. And we ask your blessing upon all of us as we go about our daily activities today and every day. We make our prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Archbishop Timothy Broglio, native Clevelander and Vatican diplomat for many years, and now the Archbishop of Military Services USA. On behalf of all of us here at The Rock, Archbishop, thanks very much for being with us. And we'd like to thank your assistant, Mr. Taylor Henry, for helping us arrange this. Our producer is Dan Dealey, and I'm Dick Russ. Thank you for being with us here on AM 1260, The Rock. Table Talk.
The preceding program was a production of St. Peter the Rock Media and is brought to you by you. If you liked it, consider making a donation and supporting Catholic radio programming on AM 1260 The Rock. Click on the Donate Now button in the upper right corner of the webpage.